All right, let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the moment that is ours to now open your scriptures, to learn of you, and then by your grace and in your mercy, to go and live for you. But Lord, as you've worked in my own life and as I've prepared for this message, I want to come to you with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the way in which you have raised up this, your local church, for your glory and for your honor. I come with thanksgiving because by your providence and with your provision, you have worked it out that we have been blessed with good, godly men, whom you have raised up and set into leadership within this local church body, men who have been gifted in so many areas, not only with the preaching and teaching of your word, but also with discernment. And these are gifts which are so valuable and so much of a protection to the church. And so, not wanting to hold men up in high esteem, but to give you thanks for people like Pastor Mark and Pastor Herman and Pastor Dave Rudolph, who in times past have given us a great heritage, I want to ask, Lord, your blessing on these men. I thank you for using them in my own life, and I thank you for using them in the lives of each and every one of the people whom you have raised up and placed into this local church. Thank you that as we come and we look at your scriptures again tonight, we can look at it from a perspective as well as to how it is that some errant teaching has fallen into our community. And I thank you, therefore, that you have held us steadfast to the word. May we not take that for granted, and may we always, with surrendered heart, look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, and that we would not be as children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and trickery of man, but that we would be immovable, steadfast, always abounding about in the faith, the hope, the love, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to thank you for each and every believer in Christ, whom as a people we were once afar off from you, but have been brought near to you, and are now partakers of precious promises, not by any works that we've done, but by that precious, wrath-satisfying, atoning work which you did upon the cross. Lord, thank you for dying in our stead. Thank you for breaking the bonds of death and now being risen and seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. And thank you for the promise, you're coming again. Thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you for being able to ask of you, help us to be a faithful people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may or may not recall, because we've had two wonderful sermons from Psalm 19 in the interim, but a couple of weeks ago I started us off in this wonderful gospel, the Gospel of John. And I began us in a couple of weeks ago with just two verses from John chapter 1. And this evening, before we press on any further, as I bring to us a message, Jesus Christ, God eternal, God distinct, and God equal, I wanted to take time to help us understand something which Pastor Mark encouraged me to share with you. I had actually thought of including it into my original sermon of a couple of weeks ago, but when I looked at the time constraints that we had, I decided I would leave it out. And as it would happen, Pastor Mark sent me an email saying, you know what, here is a wonderful opportunity for us to set into our people's hearts and minds that which I know many of you have encountered, the Jehovah Witness movement coming to your door and encouraging you to allow them to come into your home and to explain the Bible. Well, to do that, I wanted to begin by refreshing our minds as to what I preached. And I'm doing that because I want us to grasp firstly the truth so that we would then be equipped to handle the heresy. And it is a heresy of the Jehovah Witness movement. I will not call them a church. They are not a church. All right? So there's no apology coming from the pulpit for that. But I wanted to point out something to us. It is very interesting, as I remind us about something that I preached a couple of weeks ago, it is very interesting to see how John begins his gospel. John begins his gospel with an account of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins it in a very unique way. By comparison, Mark, he begins his gospel with an earthly account of the earthly ministry, if I could put it that way, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew does something similar, as does Luke. They both begin their gospels with the account of the early birth, as in regards as heritage of the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ. John approaches it very differently. He begins with a staggering statement. Let me read it to you. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. As a staggering a statement as that is, it is a truth, it is a presupposition which every reader of God's Word, in particular the Gospel of John, it is a presupposition that you must keep in mind that as you read every other verse and chapter following from that opening statement in the Gospel of John. It is something also that I want you to encourage to be knowing, because as staggering a statement as John 1:1 is, it is a statement, as I said a couple of weeks ago, that only you can make about Jesus Christ. This is going to unnerve a couple of you, but let me say this. For example, let me illustrate. You can't say, in the beginning was Buddha, and Buddha was with God. It jars. You can't say it. It doesn't fit. It also doesn't fit. You cannot say, in the beginning was Muhammad. You can't say, in the beginning was Confucius. You can't even say, in the beginning was Moses. You see, the crushing gravity of John's opening statement is that Jesus Christ, whom John writes about in 21 chapters, is God eternal, he is God distinct, and he is God equal. There are no rivals, there are no competitors to the truth of John 1:1. And if that opening statement wasn't staggering enough, let me now read for us the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. Because in those first 18 verses, John shares with us 11 eternal truths about Jesus Christ. Truths that magnify the Lord Jesus Christ as God eternal, God distinct, and God equal. God eternal in that he is without beginning and without end. God distinct in that he is God the Son, distinct from God the Father, and distinct from God the Holy Spirit. But God equal in that he is not a sub-deity. He is God eternal, God distinct, and God equal. But of those three truths, which are eternal truths about Jesus Christ that you find staggering, and I agree you should, then there are still another, including those threes, there are 11 eternal truths about Jesus Christ. Let me read it for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let me just run through those 11 eternal truths, those 11 eternal truths about who Jesus Christ is. He is God eternal, he is God distinct, and he is God equal. And don't worry if you can't write all these down. We're going to cover these one by one in the weeks that unfold as we make our way through these first 18 verses. But in addition to being God eternal, God distinct, and God equal, those are 3 points that we saw a couple of weeks ago, we also get to understand that Jesus Christ is God the Creator. He is God self-existent. He is God the Savior. He is God the Educator. He is God the Adopter. He is God the Incarnate. He is God the Grace Giver, and he is God the Explainer. We've got 11 glorious truths to embrace and unfold in the weeks ahead of us. But in our time in these first 18 verses, as we begin the step-by-step process through the 21-chapter journey that we're about to embark upon for a couple of years, I might add, if the Lord tarries a while, we will see that Jesus Christ is pre-existent God. And we'll also see from verses like verse 14 that even though he is pre-existent God, Jesus Christ became flesh to live for us, to die for us, to be raised for our justification, to intercede for us, and to come again for us. We'll get to see when we get to places like verse 18, for example, of John chapter 1, we'll see the reason why Jesus Christ, God eternal, became flesh and lived for us, died for us, is raised for us, to intercede for us and come again. Because the purpose is, it is to explain God to us. Jesus Christ is that keyhole through whom we gaze in order that we might look upon God. And let's be clear, God needs to explain God to us. And that's why Jesus Christ came, to make real for us eternal God who loves us to the uttermost. Jesus Christ, as I said a couple of weeks ago, is a living book, a living, breathing book telling us who God is. But it's critical to John's own thinking, and it's critical to our thinking, as in John's mind and heart, that we, the readers of this precious gospel, grasp the truths that are before us. That Jesus Christ is God eternal, verse 1. That Jesus Christ is God distinct, verse 1. And that Jesus Christ is God equal, verse 1. You see, Just to recap, because we need to get this embedded if I'm going to show us the errant teaching of the Jehovah Witness movement, we have to be reminded that Jesus Christ is God eternal. When John writes, John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the phrase that he uses, in the beginning, that's got to resonate with you and I, that John has in mind Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same phrase. As John says, in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. We also have Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. You see, what's critical to John and what's critical to his heart is that you and I would embrace this truth. What John wants you and I to grasp through God the Holy Spirit is that when every other thing had a beginning, Jesus Christ already was. The grammar makes it clear in John 1:1. At the beginning, the Word already was. At the beginning, when God created His creation, the Word already was. When the earth was formless and void and darkness was over the surface of the deep and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water, the Word already was. When God said, let there be light, and there was light, the Word already was. When God separated the waters and said, let there be an expanse in the middle of the waters, the Word already was. When God called the expanse heaven, the Word already was. Are you getting the gist of this? When God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let dry land appear, the Word already was. You see, when God created the planets, the sun, the moon, the Word already was. When God created the fish, the birds, the Word already was. But here's the import of all of that, as I said. Let me remind you. With the stroke of a pen, John has put the Lord Jesus Christ outside of everything you know. With the stroke of the pen, John has taken the Lord Jesus Christ and set him apart from everything that you can see, everything that you cannot even see. And Jesus Christ, even though you can see what he has created, he already was before he created it. You and I began. Jesus Christ is without beginning. He is God eternal. But, like I said a couple of weeks ago, that's not the only truth that is critical for John to impart by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Not only is it critical that we embrace and understand that Jesus Christ is God eternal, we also must understand that Jesus Christ is God distinct. He is distinct from God the Father and from God the Holy Spirit. You see, there's a little word which I pointed out to us a couple of weeks ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That little word in that particular grammar and that statement, with that little word, you and I are propelled into a mind-numbing truth of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why would I say that? Because that little word, with, in the Greek, it's a word that you would use to describe yourself being with another person, but being with that other person face to face, and also being in a personal and intimate relationship with that other person. That's the import of that little word that is used there. Jesus Christ is God distinct, and he is God distinct in that he is God the Son, distinct from God the Father and distinct from God, the Holy Spirit. But with that little word used by John through the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, we get to understand that Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, is God distinct from God, the Father, God, the Holy Spirit. In other words, He's always been before anything you and I know and see was created. Jesus Christ was already there. But here's the other thing. He was already in a personal and intimate and face-to-face relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Could I say it this way? John 1:1 tells you and I what the Word was doing before Genesis 1:1. Before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. Before that, in that white space in your Bible, before that, Jesus Christ, who is God distinct, was already in an eternal, without beginning, without end, personal, face-to-face, intimate relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Before Genesis 1:1, Jesus Christ, God the Son, was loving God the Father and loving God the Holy Spirit and being loved by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. As I said a couple of weeks ago, if you found that opening statement testifying to the truth that Jesus Christ is God eternal, and God distinct, if you find that mind-numbing, then this too will take your breath away. Jesus Christ is God distinct, God eternal, but He is also God equal. Look at the last part of verse 1 going into verse 2 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, God eternal, and the Word was with God, God distinct. And the Word was God, God equal. You see, the second was that you find in John 1:1, that little word was, that introduces you and I to the truth that Jesus Christ is God equal. He is God, and I share it this way? The big picture of this truth is that Jesus Christ is God equal. Can I say it this way? Jesus Christ was God at His conception in Mary's womb. He was God at His birth in Bethlehem. He was God in His learning how to wield a hammer in the shed of His father's business practice in Nazareth. And He was God when He was tired, when He was hungry, when He was thirsty. And you might say, well, how can God eternal and God distinct become tired, hungry? I don't know, but He did. He was God when He died on the cross for you and I. He was God when He was buried in the tomb for you and I. He was God when He was raised from the dead for your and my justification. At His ascension, He was God. In His intercession, now He is God, and He is God when He comes. You see, Jesus Christ is God forever, equal with God the Father and equal with God the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sorry, that was all by way of introduction to remind you of what we had already covered, and I've left out some stuff. But for the remainder of our time, I want to address this heresy of the Jehovah Witness. And the heresy is that they would deny the deity and the eternality of Jesus Christ. But why would I want to do that? Well, come with me to 2 John. In the letters of John, not his gospel anymore, but in the letters of John, in his second letter, John, 2 John, verse 7. There is only one chapter in 2 John. Come with me to 2 John, the book of 2 John, verse 7. And follow as I read for us up to verse 11. Why would I want to share with you and I this heresy and identify for us the heresy of the Jehovah Witness movement? And by the way, I'll be addressing some heresies even within the church that is not the Jehovah Witness movement. But 2 John verse 7, here's a warning. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what teaching? That Jesus Christ is God eternal, God distinct, God the Son, and God equal. If anyone does not bring this teaching that salvation is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who is God eternal, God distinct, and God equal, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Folks, do me a favor. Do not even wish your Jehovah Witness visitor a good day when you slam the door in their face. Do not say to them, well, Lord bless you. Do not give them a greeting. In fact, my greeting to them is, I'll be praying every other door in my road gets shut in their face. You say, that's harsh. Well, let me explain why. Not only is there this warning, which we find in 2 John, but come now with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. I'm going to jump us around in the scriptures a little bit, so keep your fingers warm. Because there is also a condemnation for people who would want to bring another gospel to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I, Paul, make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me explain something very simply. Jesus is accursed. How would you bring a curse against God eternal, God distinct, and God equal? Would you shake your fist at Jesus Christ, just at the word of him, and say, be gone with you, away with you? Would that be the curse? Let me share with you what it is to curse God, because we encounter that a couple of times in the scriptures. Do you remember Job's wife? Job's wife said to Job when he was sitting on the ash heap, on the dung heap of the town, his wife said, listen, just curse God and die. What did she mean? Well, there's a lot in that, but let me simplify it, and I'm going to make this real layman term kind of thinking, because it helps me. To curse God is simply this: you do not believe him. When God says to you, I have paid the price for your sin, and there is no work that you can bring that will provide you your salvation, to not believe him when he says that is to curse him. When God says to you, I am God eternal, and I have loved you to the uttermost, and I will never forsake you, and I will never leave you, and my grace is sufficient for your every need, to not believe him is to curse him. So when someone says, Paul, when someone comes to you and says, Jesus is accursed, Jesus is not to be believed, then you have to understand there is no ways he is saying that as a Christian. But contrary, one who says Jesus is Lord, why, you know what? You can't say that unless you're a Christian. So, let me share with us something else. There is another condemnation for those who would bring another kind of gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Paul says to the Galatian church who had been led into an error in thinking and theology that yes, faith in Jesus Christ was essential to salvation, but you had to add to that in the keeping of the law as given by Moses. So it is now the heretical or the heresy of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ plus works. And Paul reminds the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 through 9, he says, but even if we, the apostle Paul and my fellow missionaries, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Simply put, he is to be unbelieved. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I again say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Folks, I don't want to make much of this, but to me, when God says something twice in the same, well, the following verses, I think he's wanting to get us to recognize an essential truth. So, where do we begin then in addressing this heresy which the Jehovah Witnesses want to vehemently share with all and sundry in our neighborhood? And by the way, they are very active in my little area. So, where do we begin in addressing this heresy? Well, just as a side note, please understand there is a difference between a heresy and an apostasy. What would be the main difference? Well, the main difference is simply this. Heresy is errant teaching that has no root in the scriptures. Apostasy is someone who has embraced the truth of the scriptures, but has deliberately turned and fallen away from them. There's a difference. But where do we address this heresy? Where do we get to go first of all? Well, as Pastor Mark so often reminds us of a truth in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. I want to take us back, just by way of information, just by extra biblical information, to AD 320. You see, the heresy of denying the deity, God eternal, and the eternality of Jesus Christ, God eternal, God distinct and God equal, has its roots all the way back into a time period around about 320 AD. There was a preacher in that time in the Egyptian city of Alexander, a man called Arius, and he introduced Arianism. And Arius began to write around about 320 AD about Jesus Christ. He began to write some commentaries, but he also began to write some hymns. And he began to write some hymns, and in his commentaries, he began to write that there was a time when Jesus Christ wasn't. You see the problem? And by the way, side note again, it's why we are very careful as to what music we sing. And that's not to say that we will kick out all of the contemporary music that we find today. There is some really good stuff. We're singing some of it by the Gettys. It's good music. What distinguishes good music? The people who write good Christian music know about the God whom they are writing about. That's the distinction. But this man called Arius, you could say he was the original Jehovah Witness. Because here's the thing. Those who like Arius say there was a time when Jesus Christ wasn't. Well, they are bringing another gospel. Why? Because when you relegate Jesus Christ into being a sub-deity, what you are doing is that you are setting up your audience and, might I add, your own heart to introduce the truth, and what you call a truth, which is a gross error, that salvation isn't in Jesus Christ. It is by something that you would do. See, when you make Jesus Christ that sub-deity, you are bringing into doubt the truth that God has proclaimed. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we can be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. You see, for those who would advocate that there was a time when Jesus Christ wasn't, for those who would even advocate there was a time maybe 5 minutes before Genesis 1:1 that Jesus Christ came into being, then John 1:3 of the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 3 shoots that down in flames. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You see, Jesus Christ is the uncreated creator. Jesus Christ has a name amongst many as being the true and living God. But you know what he embraces as his own? Is God's most personal name. And God's most personal name is I Am. To say it another way, I exist. And we see that throughout the scriptures. We see it in the 7 I Am statements that Jesus Christ makes. And I'll touch on that as we close out this evening. But what's amazing is God is the only deity who tells us his personal name is actually something that sounds like a question. I Am. I Am what? Read the rest of the book. And you will see how he identifies himself as I Am. I am your rock. I am your shepherd. I am your fortress. I am without beginning, without end. I am the one who dies in your place, who lives for you and intercedes for you. I am the one who is coming again to receive you where I am. You may be with me. I am the Lord of Lords. I am the King of Kings. You see, when God says, I am your shepherd, I am your fortress, I am your rescuing God, that's what he means when he says, I Am. So what's the problem with the Jehovah Witness? They deny the deity and the eternality of Jesus Christ. But how do they do that? Okay, come back with me to John chapter 1 verse 1. Because the Jehovah Witness is going to contend that you and I have misinterpreted John 1:1. Because they accuse us of misinterpreting the Greek. Because John 1:1 reads in the English, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Jehovah Witness are going to contend that in the Greek manuscript there is no definite article which prefixes the word Word. They would say, and they would be right, by the way, in the Greek manuscript, in the beginning was Word, and Word was with God, and a Word was God. You see, what they are doing is that they are saying, no, there's no definite article in the Greek manuscript, but what they conveniently and deliberately ignore, and I'll prove why they do that, is that in the New Testament, the Greek word for God is theos. And it appears in the New Testament 282 times without being prefixed with the word the. In the Jehovah Witness translation of what they would claim to be the Bible, and I will not even call it that because it isn't, in their version of the New World Translation, of the 282 times that the word theos in the Greek manuscript appears without the prefix the, they have correctly translated it 16 times. That means they've got it wrong 266 times. You got to ask yourself, why would they get it right sometimes, albeit only 16 times, and not the other times? Well, they deliberately make the mistake of saying a God. And they do this because in the Greek, in the Greek, the word, obviously in the Greek, is logos. And here, the word for God is theos. But the article which does not mean that term God should be rendered a God. Why? When the Jehovah Witness appears at your door and argues that the Word, namely the one who became flesh, was not actually God but some lesser deity, because they've put the word a God in there, they're being deliberately mischievous. Because when you translate the Greek, though there be not a definite article, you insert it into the script to keep the context. And can I add this? If John, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, wanted to portray that the Lord Jesus Christ was something other than God eternal, God distinct, and God equal, if he wanted to portray that Jesus Christ was a sub-deity or like God but not quite God, then there is a perfectly legitimate Greek word that you would use instead of theos. You would use the word theios, which means to be godly, to be like God in thought, in action, but not quite God. Funnily enough, that's the word that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, when he says this, "For by these he, Jesus Christ, God eternal, has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." That word divine nature isn't the word theos. You haven't become a god. You haven't even become a little god. You have become godly. That is the word theos. So, the fact that the Jehovah Witnesses' own version of the Bible gets it wrong one of the 16 times, that's the verse that you should use to confront them when they appear at your door, if you are so inclined. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Because here the New World Translation gets it right. This is one of the 16 times. And all that you've got to ask them is they need to explain to you one verse from their own so-called Bible. And then they just need to explain to you, in fact, not the whole verse, they just need to explain three words to you. Him, fullness, deity. Look at Colossians 2, verse 9. Their Bible will read just like this, by the way. For in Him, and that's Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You just need to ask them to explain to you three words. Him, and they can't avoid it, it's Jesus Christ. Fullness, well, it means fullness, not partly. It means absolute. And deity means God eternal, God equal, and God distinct. And then tell them to fall on their knees, confess their sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as God eternal, God distinct, and God equal, in whom forgiveness of sin alone is found. But let me just add something now, folks. We've picked on the Jehovah Witnesses, but let me just add to you the dangers that even exist within Christendom. As the Jehovah Witness, by inserting instead of the word the, they put the little word a to make Jesus Christ a sub-deity, thereby bringing into question God's unfolded plan of redemption through His only begotten Son. They are not the only ones that make this mistake in relegating Jesus Christ to being some sub-deity. Unfortunately, others, let me give you an example. If you're going to elevate any person to the standing or above the standing of Jesus Christ, like the Roman Catholic Church does with Mary and with Peter and with the Pope, you've relegated Jesus Christ as to being a sub-deity. But let me add something else. The charismatic movement is often guilty of making the Lord Jesus Christ a sub-deity. How would they do that? Well, maybe not as intentional as the Jehovah Witness, but because of their obsession with elevating God the Holy Spirit. The problem is, God the Holy Spirit is not to be worshipped. He directs all worship, all adoration, all surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in the Gospel of John. You're in Colossians. Come back with me to the Gospel of John, but chapter 15 and verse 26. You see, God the Holy Spirit isn't a sub-deity, nor is Jesus Christ a sub-deity. But God the Holy Spirit directs worship never toward Himself. It's always toward Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. Not about Himself. Not about anybody else, but about Jesus Christ. Turn over one chapter to John chapter 16. Look at verse 7 through verse 15. Again, Jesus Christ teaching His disciples, He says, I tell you the truth. It is in your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, that's God the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me. That's Jesus Christ. For He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All the things that the Father has are mine, God equal. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. You see, folks, Jesus Christ is not some sub-deity to be relegated below the work and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is not some sub-deity to be relegated below the so-called intercession of someone like a person called Mary, or a person called Peter, or a person called the Pope. Jesus Christ is not some sub-deity who never was God eternal, God equal, and God distinct. Jesus Christ is the one who can say with all full authority, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus Christ is the one who is God eternal, who is God distinct and God equal, who can with full authority say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus Christ is God eternal, God distinct, and God equal. And with full authority, he has the one to say in John chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 11, he has the full authority to say, I am the good shepherd. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ is God eternal, God distinct, and God equal. And with full authority, he can say in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall yet live. Jesus Christ, God eternal, God distinct, and God equal, with full authority is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. He is the one who says, I am the true vine, in John chapter 15, verse 1. You see, Jesus Christ is a wonderful, indescribable gift given by God the Father, that we would be able to understand God eternal, God distinct, and God equal. Jesus Christ is that message from God. He is the way to God. There is no other way for sin to be forgiven. He is not a sub-deity. And I am so thankful that by God's grace, we as a local church can take his scriptures, hide it in our hearts that we would not sin against him, and be used of him as a light in a very dark place. And may the Lord continue to help us never to think more of ourselves, but with true humility, rightly thinking about who we are and who he is, go in his name, from his word, and in the power of his Holy Spirit, share with others the hope that lies within us with meekness and with gentleness. But we've got to live in a way that people will be wanting to ask us, give me the reason for your hope. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this evening to once again be reminded of the wonderful truth that you have given us in your word, that your only begotten Son is without beginning, is without end, that he is our Lord and our Savior, that he always was, and always will be. And we want to thank you that he is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. He is God equal, God distinct, and God eternal. And I want to thank you, Lord, for making yourself known to us, for revealing to us your loving kindness and showing to us in such graphic way your patience and kindness, your goodness and long-suffering, and for raising us up to be a people. We truly were not worthy of your love, but you chose to love us first. And for that, we will be eternally grateful. But we want to thank you that we have been saved not by our own works, but by the precious and shed blood of your Son, our Savior. And as we come this evening and have had the opportunity to be reminded that you are God eternal, God distinct, and God equal, may we leave this place rejoicing evermore that you reached down, saved our souls to the uttermost, and have given us a new and an abundant life. And so we pray this with thanks in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.